again. I've been spending the last few weeks with a friend of mine who I'm going to call Jonah, because that's the name that the Bible gives to him. And my reason for doing this is Daphne and I go abroad every now and again, and we're off on a trip to, with people who don't necessarily read. So many of the poorer gypsy people in the villages, many Romanians, don't read easily. In fact, in one church we go to, one woman who became a Christian in her 40s or 50s, I think, has started to read. The only book she's ever read is the Bible. And that's about all she can read. So when you don't read, we've always found it helpful to tell stories, by either stories that Jesus told. So one of the stories I'd like to use is the story of Jonah. Jonah has been a fascination to me. I mean, I don't know if you love stories. Just over Christmas, Daphne and I have got into Agatha Christie and Poirot. Do you read any of that sort of stuff? Or we read a Miss Marple the other week. We want to try and find out who done it before we get to the last page. But unfortunately, you can't always work it out. Now, that's the same with Jonah. It's this last chapter that puzzles us. It's this chapter 4 that we've just read. That is the complete puzzle for most of us. I mean, what do you make of the story? I'm taking it, by the way, to be a reasonably true story. I'm not going to debate whether there was a big fish that swallowed people or not. And I'll tell you why I take it to be a true story as we go on. But the story is that Jonah, who's a prophet back in the northern part of what we call Palestine, in Israel. Judah was in the south and Israel was in the north. There'd been a split. Jonah was a prophet and doing fairly well over there. God takes him away from there and calls him to go to this wicked city of Nineveh. It's one of the major cities of the Assyrian nation. The Assyrians are going to come down and overtake the north before long. And Jonah refuses. He runs, or actually sails the other way across the Mediterranean. A terrible storm comes up. They throw everything overboard. Jonah says, "I'm the guilty one, throw me." So overboard he goes, gets swallowed by a fish, vomited up onto the seashore, and God says a second time to him, now, after all this, now will you go to Nineveh? He says, okay, I'll go. I think he's most reluctant, but he goes. He has a very, very short sermon, probably the shortest sermon I've ever read in the Bible. If you are still in the book, page 863, you can see what he says to the people of Nineveh. You can't, I can't get it. Where is that verse of what he says? That's it, verse 4. Thank you very much. Thank you. Look at verse 4. He goes into the city. It's a big city. That's why the day's journey is there. And his sermon is summed up in verse 4. Yet 40 days, 40 more days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's his sermon. Wouldn't you like it if someone preached like that? But the extraordinary thing is the people of Nineveh believe God. They called a fast. They put on sackcloth. And the word reached the king. Where have you ever found a wicked city where the king removes his robe and covers himself in sackcloth to show that he's truly repentant? So God did a massively big work in this city of Nineveh. You would have thought Jonah would have said, "Well done! Fantastic! The word of God has come true!" But he doesn't. He sulks and shows anger. For years, this has been a terrible dilemma to me. Why would you get so angry at seeing such good things happen? Why? What's the matter with him? I take it that Jonah wrote the story up himself, by the way. How else would you know what happened inside the fish? In chapter 2, there's a prayer as he's inside the fish. How else would anyone know that unless he wrote it up or told it to somebody else? What is the book about? Now, I've read a number of books that say he's a reluctant evangelist. He should have gone to Nineveh the first time. He didn't go. He was disobedient. God grabbed hold of him and sent him a second time. That's true. It could be a book about being a reluctant evangelist. Maybe it's a book about obedience. He should have obeyed the first time, but thank the Lord there was a second chance. Maybe it's a book about anger. And maybe that's the issue in the book. Well, I hope as we go through what I'm going to say, you'll come to a conclusion of what the book's about. As I say, I take it that Jonah wrote it up himself. I think he wrote his escapades up for his people back home. I think he wants to tell the Israelites back home how, very honestly, about his disobedience, about his anger, and about his prayer. Much as he's seen God at work rescuing him, granting the Ninevites repentance, he himself has been very, very sinful. I want to suggest that this book is probably a confession. He's telling the people back home what happened, and he's not painting himself in very good light, is he? You could say the book is rather like a mirror. He's holding up a mirror to the people of Israel, and he's saying to them, the attitudes that I have held over this incident of going to Nineveh are actually the attitudes that you are holding. So I think he's telling his story to make a very, very deep point to his people back home in the northern part in Israel, who are before long going to get wiped out by the Assyrians. Yes, it is true, you see, it is true that he did get to Nineveh. It is true that he first ran away. But then, after he's preached, they repent big time. The king wears sackcloth. They even confess Yahweh as his God. Did you notice that? Look at verses 6 and following in chapter 3. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor cattle, taste anything, let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, in other words, they're all repentant, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands, who knows? And God here is Yahweh. Yahweh may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. He acknowledges the true God who they must bow before. Well, don't you rejoice when your friends turn to Christ? Aren't you thrilled when someone says, I am a sinful person and I need the Lord Jesus to forgive me? No, Jonah sulks. Jonah becomes angry. Why? What's his attitude problem that results in these awful outbursts? And that, I suggest, is what the book here is to explain. His attitude reflects as a mirror the attitude of his fellow Israelites back home. I mean, who's he writing the book for? Okay, you could say for us, God in his providence has put it in the Bible. But is it not in the immediate context for his own people back home? He's telling them his own story. Just hold a finger in Jonah and come back with me to page 354 or to 2 Kings 14. Here's the Old Testament reference that gives us a bit of a clue to who he is. 2 Kings 14 and verse 23, under Jeroboam the second, who's the king of Israel. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, that's the south, Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. Samaria is now the capital in the north. And he reigns 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that's his father, which made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from this place to that place, and so on, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, here he is, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he restored Damascus and did this and did that, aren't they written up in the book of Chronicles? Jeroboam died, slept with his fathers, the king of Israel, and Zechariah his son reigned. So just a little bit about Jeroboam the second. And what we learn from that is that under Jeroboam the second, Jonah was a prophet. I presume he was happy doing what he did. It was a wealth. It became wealthy. Jeroboam II actually made Israel materially rich, but not spiritually. He was evil in the sense he didn't take down all the gods of the nations around them, but he was a good king in the sense that he was made them materially prosperous. Very much like our own country, isn't it? Our Western world. We've got lots of nice material things, but we've traded off our previous moral values. We no longer hold to the basic building blocks of life. And somehow, like Jonah, Israel had lost their identity, their calling to be a light to the nations, to show what God is like. So here is Jonah. Pagan territory is uncomfortable to him. He doesn't like it there. He'd be happier back home. But back home there's a problem. Back home there's a problem because the people aren't as genuine as they ought to be. They might be materially prosperous, but they're not spiritually well off. I guess they were saying something like this. This is a heading I've just picked up. We're okay, they would say back home, but sorry about all the rest. We're okay, but blow the rest. I just want to be careful how I say this, because this is recorded. Do you think that's an attitude that we have? Well, we're going to leave Europe. We'll be okay. Sovereign Britain. We blow the rest. Do you think that's an attitude that we could hold? See, a mark of our sinful nature is that we default into the world of me, or you, singular. Because sin, if it's not tackled, causes us always to come back into the centre. It ensures that we are comfortable while others can go to pieces. Now, it will be shocking to say that Israel was racist, or that we were racist. But I think they're getting close to that, aren't they? We're okay materially, but blow the rest. I want my comforts and my good life. And if some poor soul wants to be a missionary, well, bully for them, let them go. But it's not in my heart. Thanks very much. You see? That attitude where sin turns in on ourselves, where we only love our own, where our love for others fades into the distance, doesn't a truly regenerative heart turn us inside out? Don't when we become Christians, don't we start to love what God loves? All that God loves, the people that God loves. Or are we going to accuse Jesus of mixing too much in the world? He should stay with his own. It's easy, isn't it, to become a Pharisee? I wonder if you could put it like this for Old Testament Israel as well. Here's a second idea. We're angry. God should really, really judge the very, very bad ones. Do you think that's right? Do you think that's an attitude they held? See, what do you think Jonah's angry about? Why can't he rejoice in these terrible Assyrian pagans who turn round and repent and call on the name of the Lord? Why can't he rejoice in that? He even says, you know, in his prayer that salvation is from the Lord. Why is he so displeased with the king's decree? Why such anger? Well, the Assyrians were Israel's enemies. True. Israel had Yahweh, the living creator God, who had made a covenant with them. They therefore assumed that because they had God the creator, they were safe and secure. They were his people, chosen by him. And that is true. That is true because of their past. Whereas the Assyrians practiced idolatry. Some say child sacrifice. They lived terribly wicked, wretched lives. They were the most ungodly of people on the earth. They did deserve the judgment of God. They didn't deserve his mercy. It really wasn't fair that they should get away with murder. Israel wanted them dead and out of the way. But God gave them life. That's unfair, isn't it? See? That's why I'm angry. Isn't it strange how we fail to appreciate grace? Oh yes, we want grace shown to us. Sure, God is kind to us. We don't want grace shown to them. I want to point somewhere where I'm not looking at a person. Over there. Them over there. show grace to an enemy, and we think God is wrong. It's enough to make us angry. Even though we say we know his heart, that is a strange thing in chapter 4. Look at this. Jonah is angry, verse 1. He prays to the Lord. He says, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country, back home?" That's why there's a connection with back home. "Didn't I say, that is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish? I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." I know your heart. I know what you're like. Does he? Does he really know that? Does he? He's saying it. Does he know that? "Therefore now, O Lord, please take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live." And God says, "Do you do well to be angry?" But he asks him twice, "Is it right for you to be angry? Is this the right attitude you should have?" You know what the problem was? This is my suggestion to you. Next heading. No love for lost people, and therefore no true love for God. They didn't love lost people. You see, clearly Jonah felt very uncomfortable being called to go to Nineveh. Very uncomfortable about it. Didn't like it. He ran away. Sailed away. God hauls him back a second time. He does go. But he goes an angry man. Because he knows the character of God. Maybe he felt his calling was to Israel. That's where he should have been. Not to the nations. Oh yes, he knew theoretically that God was a compassionate and gracious God. Yes, he knew that in his head. But he couldn't bring himself to feel it deep within his bones. Indeed, how many of us can? Confession time. I walk through lovely, beautiful Farnham and go up to the supermarket through a beautiful cobblestoned little shopping area. And there are one or two people sitting there begging. What do I do? Do I hand out money? Other people do. I'm grateful they do, because I don't. Do I go and buy them a sandwich at the supermarket at the top? They've always got food and drink there. Do I go into Starbucks and get them a drink? I'm grateful that other people do. But you know, there's an attitude that I have, which is these poor people, these beggars, they ought to get off their backside and get a job. They ought not to live off their drugs. See the attitude that goes through my mind? I love my own, people I can relate to, more than I love outsiders. What do you think Israel thought their calling was in this world? Do you think they really saw themselves as God saw them? I mean, doesn't Isaiah tell us time and time again they were to be a light to the nations? Paul and Barnabas pick that up and quote it in the New Testament. When Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," isn't he saying, "I am Israel as it should be"? "I am the fulfillment of Israel," said Jesus. Yes, I know we're not, well, on the whole, we're not Israelites. I understand that. But do we believe that the living God came for all people or just for Israel? Do we feel deep down for lost people? Does it burn into us and make us feel uncomfortable, even sometimes angry? What do you make of all that Victorian art where blonde Jesus and his blue eyes was drawn for us? That westernized him, didn't it? He's not like that. He's a Middle Easterner with olive skin and brown eyes, I take it. But what do we do with him? We domesticate him, make him like us. Why? Because we want Jesus for ourselves. Does the idea that all the world needs to know this truth burn within us? Or have our home comforts, decent job, nice family around me, have they really got the better of us? That, I suggest, was Israel's problem. It was a matter of attitude, a matter of outlook. a disconnect between the God they claimed to believe in and the actual gods that they worshipped. Now, I think it's easy to seek comfort. We are some of the most blessed people on earth, aren't we, with our material comforts here in the Western world. Please, please take your holidays into poor places. Please go into third world. Please send your children on mission trips so that they can see what's happening. It's easy to seek comfort, to feel that God has been good to us over the years. He has. And then to settle down in retirement and expect a quiet life, a few cruises. I think there are two sectors of our society that are in difficulty over one issue. People who feel they're entitled. There are my generation, the baby boomers. We've seen prosperous years after the Second World War. We have good pensions. In fact, so good are my pensions that I don't draw all of them down. I've still got some pensions in. I'm still actually paying into some pensions. I don't need all of it at the moment. I might do when I go gaga, so maybe tomorrow I'll need them. But at the moment, I'm all right. We can travel freely. Well, until someone tells us that we shouldn't fly so much and we're clogging up the climate and so on. You see, all our friends tell us, you must be on a world cruise. Surely you're going on a cruise. So we are a generation of entitlement people. We feel we're entitled to what we've got in retirement because we've worked hard for it over the years. And now we've got good pensions. But there's another group that also are entitlement people, I suggest. They're the millennials. They're those who've been mollycoddled, who return home after university, who rely on parents to bail them out. And they too feel entitled to have good jobs straight away from university. They want easy to buy homes. It's tough for them. There are other people who've had a private education. They too feel entitlement. It's a very, very dangerous condition. Isn't that Israel's problem? I just wonder, is it our problem? Israel felt entitled. They felt entitled to the promises of God. They felt entitled to be the people of God, above all other people, chosen. So entitled that they couldn't share God's glory and God's grace with anyone else. It was for them, and them alone. Isn't that the point of the story, do you think? That's my conclusion so far. He's angry because he knows his own heart. The attitudes he has in his heart reflect those of his fellow Israelites back home. What's the problem? The problem is they couldn't really see themselves for who they really were or who they really are. Oh dear, oh dear, oh dear. Lose your gratefulness for being granted grace. Think that you are in some way deserving, entitled even, and you've lost it. Turning inward is what sin does to us. God in his kindness turns us outwards. What was the line of that hymn? Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. That's what we've experienced. Love to the loveless shown, that we might lovely be. Could it not be true for those rebellious people next door in that far country that that's where we are needed? In other words, my summary is this. To love God means to love all people. Would you agree? To love God is to love all people. To love God means willing to slim down on being so self-centered. Would you agree? To love God means to weep over the world's sin and to take action with our time and money and whole lives. Would you agree? To love God means to be like Jesus and to shine out as a light to the world. Would you agree? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these great Bible stories. Thank you for the story of Joseph. We're sorry when our attitudes are wrong and selfish. Please work in us by your Spirit to change us, to be more like the Lord Jesus, with a greater capacity for love and concern for others, especially those who as yet don't know you. Make us more adventurous, we pray, to step out of our comfort zones. More mission-minded, we ask. More risk-takers, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a great song that we've sung once or twice that I really love. It talks about the living God occupying our lowly hearts. O great God of highest heaven, occupy my